Our scripture reading this morning is found in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 12 through 28. John 12, 12 through 28. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to the life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name."
On December 4th, 1977, in Bangui, capital of the Central African Empire, the world press witnessed the coronation of His Imperial Majesty Bokassa I. The price tag for that event, designed and choreographed by French designer Olivier Bryce, was $25 million. That is for the coronation of Bokassa I, that one single event. At 10:10 a.m., the blare of trumpets and the roll of drums announced the approach of His Majesty. And as he came in a golden eagle-bedecked coach drawn by six matched Anglo-Norman horses. The procession began with eight of Bokassa's 29 official children leading the way up the royal carpet and finding their seats. They were then followed by Jean Bedel Bokassa II, the two-year-old heir to the throne, dressed in a white admiral's uniform with gold braid, and he was seated to the left of the throne on a red pillow. And then there followed Catherine, the favorite of Bokassa's 9 wives, and she was wearing a $73,000 gown made by Lanvin in Paris with strewn pearls that she'd picked out herself. And with that, and I quote, "The Marine French Band gave forth the sacred march of His Majesty Emperor Bokassa I. And His Highness strode forth wearing a 32-pound cape sewn with 785,000 pearls, white gloves upon his hands, pearl slippers upon his feet, and upon his brow, golden laurel wreath like the Roman consuls of old wore, symbolic of the favor of the gods. And as the sacred march came to a conclusion, Bokassa seated himself in his $2.5 million eagle throne, took his gold crown off of his head, and as Napoleon, 173 years before had done, took his $2.5 million crown, topped with an 80-carat diamond, and set it upon his head. And so at 10:43 a.m., December 4th, 1977, the 20th century saw a new emperor. Now, fortunately, his reign was not as great as his coronation, because it was just 2 years later that, while Bokassa was out of the country, that the French engineered a coup, and he was thrown off the throne. It was none too soon, especially for some 200 children he'd executed because they complained about the expense of their uniforms they had to wear in school. Now, that's a ridiculous story. And it's almost comical if it hadn't borne so much pain. But absurd as it is, as we come to our text this morning, and considering the story, we see in the story of Bokassa those elements of longings and methodology that exist in men's hearts, perhaps on not such a low, crass level, but will come to bloom if left alone. And we say all of this morning to put our text in perspective as we come to the triumphal entry in the 12th chapter of John this morning, because our Lord comes in, announces himself as King of Israel, and the teachings that our Lord gives us about royalty and kingship come into very sharp contrast with the world. And so we say that to give ourselves perspective. If I was to give our sermon this morning a title, it would be A New Kind of Royalty. And when it gets down to us, it speaks of how, emulating Christ, we can be, in a sense, or live a life of royalty. And so if you're taking notes this morning, we see in verses 12 through 19, we see the king presented in the triumphal entry. In verses 20 through 22, we see the king pursued as Greeks come after him, the Gentiles, to see him. And in verses 23 through 26, we see the king's proclamation as he takes us to the very heart of the message and explains this matter of royalty. Now, the context is very important this morning because we realize, as we saw last week, that it's Passover. And it's exciting, intense, because it's Passover, but the day before, as we saw last week, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And so there is a tension in the air that could probably almost be cut. On the one hand, we have Caiaphas and his leaders, and Caiaphas has his hit list. At the top of that is Jesus Christ, and now he's added Lazarus. And on the other hand, we have swarms of people coming out to see this Jesus. And so there's a dynamic tension. And now the king is presented. Read with me verses 12 through 15. On the next day, the great multitude who'd come to Jerusalem, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king comes, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now they were shouting, "Hosanna," which literally means save. It was a joyous, victorious shout. In fact, some translate it as, "Lord, save him." Almost like, "God save the king." The quotation was from Psalm 118. It was the same psalm that had been used 100 years before when the warrior Judas Maccabeus had driven the Greeks out of Acre. They sung the same song. It was a victorious song. And even as the crowds waved back and forth their palm branches. It was symbolic of their political aspirations, what they saw in this, because in the Second Maccabean Revolt, that was a symbol upon the coins. And so they expected, they fully expected to see at this time, Jesus announce Himself, a call to arms, and they would drive out the hated Romans. But in the midst of this, our Lord does something that the surging mob does not understand. They would come to understand later, but they do not understand now. Because 500 years before, Zechariah had written in the 9th chapter, the 9th verse of his book, these words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, as Luke tells us in the parallel account, Jesus had omnisciently sent his disciples out and obtained a donkey that had never been ridden upon. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was identifying himself with that long-awaited Messiah that was to come, but he was saying at the same time, in the choice of a symbolism, that he was not like the other world conquerors. He was not like the Alexanders, the Tiberiuses, and the Napoleons, and the Bokasses. That is not the way he came, because he came on an animal that was a regal animal, but an animal of peace, and a humble animal. Jesus was a new kind of king. No one understood. If they would have understood what Jesus meant at that time, they would have cast him aside. In fact, that is what they eventually did. They wanted a king with a sword. So John tells us in verse 16, what their thinking was, their level of comprehension. "These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that he had done these things. They'd done these things to him." And so we have the masses whirling and swirling around in enthusiasm. It tells us in our text that there were the crowd that had seen Lazarus resurrected to the tomb, and then those that heard about it. And so they came together like two waves together. And the excitement was immense. Pharisees sum it all up in verse 19 when they say, "The Pharisees therefore said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" The king has been presented. It's very, very interesting here that John interjects now an unexpected note. It's something we wouldn't have been looking for, but he considers it to be very important. We don't know if it happened the next day, because he brings these events together for with his intent and purpose. But he talks about others that have come to see Jesus. And so now we not only see the king presented, but the king pursued. Read with me verses 20 through 22. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to Jerusalem at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip came and told Andrew, and Philip came and they told Jesus." Now, actually, the presence of Greeks at the Passover feast was no unusual thing. They were inveterate wanderers. In fact, they were the first people in the history of the world to wander just for wander's sake. One of their own sort of took a jibe at his own people when he said, "You Athenians will never rest yourselves, nor will you even let anyone else rest." And as the Greeks, they were characteristically interested in what was going on philosophically, and it was not unusual for a Greek to go from philosophy and searching for truth. I think that if they were here today, they would be armed with Japanese cameras and tape recorders and want to get the information for themselves firsthand. They wanted to know. And the force of our language is very colorful, because where it says that they wanted to see Jesus, the idea is they kept repeating themselves, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Won't you take us to Jesus? Sir, we want to see this man." And they kept after him, kept asking. Now, why did John put this in here? I think that the answer is obvious. He wanted us to see that Gentiles were included in the cross. It's so beautiful when you come to those opening chapters of Matthew and you see that wise men from the east came to see Jesus. And here, almost at the time of the cross, we have wise men from the west coming to see Jesus. The Gentiles frame Jesus on both sides of his life. And that's a good thing for us. And John brings all of these strands together because I think he wants us to catch the drama of Jesus' words that we're going to center on this morning. First, we have the thread of Jesus coming in his triumphal procession and all the excitement. And then these others seeking Jesus out. And I think the words that we have that we're going to see would be absolutely unintelligible to those whose mind are caught up in the mentality of this world, the rulers of this world. As Jesus began to speak, I think there was a hush that fell on the people of expectancy, because in verse 23, he says, their hearts begin to thrill, I think, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Some heard that and their minds automatically went back to Daniel, and they thought about the one in Daniel who was going to set up a dominion that would not pass away. He was going to do away with the world empires, and so their hearts welled within them as they heard these words. Surely now he's going to announce his campaign against the Romans and set himself up. How disappointing his words must have been. Because you'll notice that it says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." I would imagine that a quiet hush fell across those people as these words came sepulchral-like from Jesus, because he was talking about a different kind of king, a king that was going to rule through his death rather than conquering. And the illustration is so simple. If you hold a grain in your hand, it brims with potential. Literally, if history and the affairs would permit, within that one grain, there are millions of grain potentiality. But as it's held in your hand, it remains by itself. It's cast down to the earth. We know the result. All we have to do is drive out of town here in the spring, and we'll see trillions of examples of the principle. And Jesus would exercise his kingly rule by dying and thereby reproducing his life in others. That's how he was going to rule. And his rule would go far beyond the Bokassas and the Napoleons and those great pretenders that have come in history, because it was a rule that did not come by fear but came out of the allegiance of the heart. And so, our Lord expands the principle to us in verse 25. Read with me verse 25. He repeats it in sort of non-parabolic form in 25. "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal." Our Lord says the consequences are extreme. He says, he that loves his life, literally the word is, destroys it. Now, was he saying that we are to consciously try to hate life? I don't think any more than we're to consciously attempt to hate our parents or our relatives. What he's saying is that we are to die to ourselves, that we only find life when we lose it. Whether in this world or the world to come, our potential is never reached except through death and denial. No, denial is the key to unlocking our potential in life. Whatever it is, musically, athletically, academically, death is the key. I remember the story of the great Paderewski finished a brilliant concert, and people had recognized his genius, and a woman came to Paderewski and said, "I just want to commend you that your genius has come through. It was so wonderful." And Paderewski responded. He said, "Madam, before I was a genius, I was a drudge. Came through death, hard work, self-denial." Remember the great runner Jim Ryan, who set a mile record when he was 18 years old, if you remember. And Ryan talked about his training. He said, "I would run until I felt like I could take another step. And then I would run until I felt like my lungs were going to burst. And when I came to that state, then I would run until I thought I was going to pass out. And when I did that, I was making progress." Some of you young men out there that lift weights know that it's the last rep is the one that really does it. That makes the difference. It's true in academics. It's true in marriage. We talked about that last Sunday night. There is a sense, it is a sense in both men and women when there is a death to self, incarnation in relationship to each other, life giving to one another that marriage potentializes into its fullest. That is the key. Progress in history. The great H.P. Lydon, preaching in St. Paul's on Palm Sunday 100 years ago, said, "The errors and misery of the world are purged with blood. Everywhere in the great passages of human history, we are on the track of sacrifice. And sacrifice, meet it where you may, is a moral power of incalculable force." You see, these paradoxes control life. Do you want to be strong? The Scriptures say to become weak. Paul says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." Do we want to be rich? We're to become poor. Do we want to be first? We're to be last. Do we want to see? Then we'd be blind. Exalted? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He will exalt you in due time. If we want to rule, then we have to serve. And if we want to live, then we have to die. And Jesus warns us in our verse, in verse 24 before us, that there is a great peril in surviving. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone." That is the possibility of brimming with potential, great possibilities inside of us. Unless there is death, they're never released. And we shrivel and remain alone. That is the great tragedy of our age. And the point is, we must die. I think to those that maybe are just beginning their Christian life or coming into a reality of what God would want for them, the great principle to learn is that we live by dying. I know that when in my life it was as after I'd come to know Christ, that I came to those verses in Romans 12, 1 and 2, which talked about committing yourself to God, and how when I gave my life to Him, my life began to grow. But as the years have gone by, I've seen that it's a weekly and a daily giving to Him. And if your life is sticking, if your potential seems to be unrealized, if you feel like you're confined inside of yourself, the answer is to die, to lay it down. Be released. And you know, we're talking about a royal life. That is the key to the royal life. It was the key to the royalty of Jesus' life. Story is told of George Mueller, who had exercised a great influence. God had used him greatly. Having someone come to him and say, "What has been the key to your life?" And Mueller hung his head. And he said, there came a day when George Mueller died. And then he hung his head even further and he said, "There was a day when he died to his own wants and his own desires and his own opinions. And he died to the opinions of the world around and even the opinions of his Christian friends." And you see, the death of his life is what brought forth that great production as he laid his life down. And so the principle is for us. And the kind of power and the kind of reign and regalness that it brings to life would make the pretenders of this world turn green with envy. Charles Spurgeon caught it beautifully. He talked about a preacher who decided that the way to lay his life down was to kind of put the kernel of his life up on a shelf and not associate himself with people and let them think what a respected and wonderful person he was. But then Spurgeon talked more positively. He said, "But possibly you know another man." And he goes right down to the midst of the sin and misery of those whom he seeks to win for Christ, looking at everything from their point of view, and often it is a difficult task for him, yet he will do it. He lays aside everything in which he is their superior, speaks to them so that they can understand him, and brings the gospel right down to their level. That man will win souls for the Savior because he is not a grain of wheat laid on a marble shelf, but he is dropped into the ground, and the more that man will spend himself for his master, work himself to death, break up his constitution, kill himself, as it were, in his master's service, the more likely it is to bring forth much fruit. So death is the key to the life of influence. We want our lives to be used by Christ. There's to be death. And then Jesus sums it all up in the opening phrase of verse 26, when he says there, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me." Parallel passage that we have in Mark 8:35, says it has to do with crucifixion. And that is the way to the royal life. The royal life does not begin with a coronation. It begins with a crucifixion. Death to self. And then he tells us what's in it for us. What's the reward? Look at verse 26 again. "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Follow me is the sum of our duty, and the sum of our reward is the fact that God will be with us. And our verse 26 says, now, a special presence, and in the future, and it says that he's going to honor him. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verse 17 says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." You know that word there, that weight of glory, is the word which means heavy. I like to think that there is something heavy waiting for us. And that is true. A weight of glory far beyond all comparison. "I have not seen, nor hath ear heard, the things, and have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him, but the Spirit has revealed it." There's going to come a time when our coronation and our exaltation and honor is going to make the worldly coronations like men playing with mud pies as our life is laid down. There's a story that's told of a chain of slaves being led along in northern Africa. They were chained about their necks, and as they walked along, their Arab slave traders and slave masters were observing them, and they noticed that all of them were bent down with these heavy iron collars, except one. And he walked erect and with dignity. And one trader noticed it, and he said to the other one, "What's with him?" And the other one said, he's a son of a king, and he cannot forget it. Well, we are royalty. You take a look at the people around you this morning, you're sitting with royalty, potential princes and queens and kings, subject to great honor and glory. But the question is, do we live that royal life now? And I think the answer is only in proportion to how we emulate our King of Kings, and that is in death. Death is the key to the royal life. Our Lord came marching in on that Palm Sunday. All the crowds acclaimed Him. The Gentiles came around and said, "We would see Jesus." How did they see Jesus? through his death? How do they understand him as king? Through his death. How does the world see Jesus? Only as we die to ourselves. And my prayer is, in the light of this scripture, that God would lead us on to a royal life, a life of sacrifice, a life laid down, that it might bear fruit. May God bless us this morning. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, that Palm Sunday was so wonderful, and yet it is just a figure of the ultimate crowning. He is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You've given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord. But we thank you, God, by virtue of the same principles, that we participate in that. And we look forward to that day of reigning. But in this life, God, give us the grace to also reign, living queenly and kingly lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.